Oh, got one. He's a monster.
Ty, he's not even a pound.
Maybe not to you, but pull out your camera. Here, make sure you're really close on
okay.
him.
Okay.
Hashtag world record, baby.
Oh, snap.
Is that real?
I caught a fish! Yes!
Touch it.
No! Give it a kiss.
Dude, I've got a freaking huge fish.
Are you kidding me?
Broke my super thin razor. God, I can't even see in the water without my polarized sunglasses.
Oh, is this a red hook?
Dude, the fish will totally see this.
Way too nice of weather. Always fish better in the rain anyway.
I cannot fish standing up.
Yeah, that's wow. That's a game changer right there. Clearly, there's no fish in this pond. Unbelievable. Oh,
what is that?
It's huge. Is that a red snapper?
I have no idea.
Ma'am, I'm trying to fish here.
I'm sorry, but don't you think these ducks need to eat too? Here, little duckies. Oh, excuse me. I gotta feed these ducks.
Dadgummit. Oh my gosh. You just caught a lobster.
Is that a joke?
How is that even possible? Dude, you're not gonna believe this. It's a Hot Pocket.
Dude, are you kidding me? It's like warm and stuff. Dude.
I can't believe
you caught a hot pocket.
Are you kidding me? How is it?
Dude, he caught a hot pocket!
Woo! Dude, this is huge.
Love you, buddy.
Oh, what are you doing?
Hey, good luck, dog.
Ha ha, what a beauty. Mwah. Number 12, and that's what we're going to end on.
Whoa!
You just licked that fish.
I did not lick that fish.
You stuck your tongue in it.
Dude,
you licked
do not
fish.
Accuse me of that.
You are a fish licker.
I am not a fish licker. You take that back.
What's up, Cody?
What are you talking about, dude?
Stop talking.
Dude, I think he just got a bite.
Shh. You almost pushed me in the water.
Sign language.
Ouch.
You just crossed my line. You just crossed my line.
Wait, you crossed my line again?
Dude,
is this a joke?
You are seriously out of control. Have you fished before ever? Just stop. I got it.
Young man, what are you fishing with?
Worms, but I'm not catching anything.
I went to lure school, and I just happened to have one of my specialties. Right there is a fish-catching dude. As fast as we could take him off and put bait, it was back in there. If you try this one, you'll catch fish.
All right, we are going to meet a few more fishermen this morning as we get back into the book of Mark. But before I get started, I just want to say, you may have already noticed, this is not my typical clicker, and we are not 100%. Oh, hey, it worked. Yay. It may work, or Shauna might just have me covered back there in the sound booth. We're going to have to be in sync today. But if you, wandering around, happen upon the clicker, we would love it if it happened to return. We have no idea where it went. We've been looking all morning. There's a good chance I just stuck it in my pocket and accidentally took it home last week. We'll double check at home as well. But if you find it, it would be great if it made its way back. But we are going to be back in the book of Mark. And by way of review, we are covered the first half of chapter 1 last week, and we saw that this book was written, or at least scribed, by John Mark, the John Mark that we read about in the New Testament through the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, through the Apostle Peter, and it's through the Apostle Peter that we find out that John Mark and Peter had such a close bond. In fact, it's believed that this is actually Peter's gospel. This was Peter's story that Mark is writing on his behalf. He's the scribe that is recording things for Peter, which is actually an interesting fact considering something he's going to tell us this morning as we look at the early life of Jesus. We saw that this is a primarily Gentile audience, which can get confusing at times. We already saw it last week because Jesus in the story is talking to a Hebrew audience. And in his conversation with the Hebrew audience, he references things in such a way that the Jewish nation would have recognized, but that the Gentile audience would not have. So Mark does some extra work of making sure the Old Testament scriptures get brought into the passage where Jesus is talking so that we understand the Hebrew culture. But if it's Mark talking to Gentiles and Jesus talking to Hebrews, and we got to keep that straight in our brain as to who's the audience at any given moment, because it matters when we start to try to interpret. But the main question that Mark is trying to answer in this book is this: who is Jesus? And that's significant because he's going to show us from a mass number of different people these different opinions of who Jesus is. And then we're building towards actually the halfway point of the book. At the halfway point of the book, we get the actual answer to who Jesus is. And then Mark continues to tell us who Jesus is as he moves forward, and we see the different things that Jesus does. And then finally, we reach the end of the book. I mentioned it last week, but it is very interesting to see who gets the final word, who it is that gets to say for the final time, this is who Jesus is. But we're going to see it in a number of ways this morning, so you'll see what I'm talking about there. As we jump in, Mark chapter 1. Let's go one more. There we go. Mark chapter 1, verse 16 through 45 is what we're looking at today. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, that's great. I encourage that. This is an ESV, which matches the pew in the Bible in the pew in front of you. Get that in the right direction. If you'd like to follow along there, feel free to use that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that Bible home with you as a gift from us. We want you to have that as our gift to you. But as we see in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 16, it says this: passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Makes sense that that would be a reason why they would be casting a net into the sea. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So right off the bat, we have our first immediately of the week. If you're keeping track of those, get a little hash mark in your margin, because we're counting the immediately's in this book. I've promised a surprise, probably a candy bar, to whoever can come to me and tell me how many immediately's there are in the book when we get to the end of the book. But we get our first immediately. Mark's already picking up the pace right where he left off last week. Because he says Jesus is walking along, he's going along the Sea of Galilee, and he comes along these two brothers, Simon and Andrew. They're fishing. They've been casting their nets into the sea. And in the other Gospels, we get more of this story of when Jesus tells them to cast the nets on the other side of the boat, and they end up catching a whole multitude of fish. And we see this story. We saw it when we went through the book of John. Here, Mark doesn't tell us any of that, because Mark's not really looking for the details here. What he says is, brothers were fishing. Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." I don't think they had any idea what he was talking about. And this is the first time in our story this morning that Jesus does something that is just completely and totally counterintuitive. Like, when you think about, how is it that I want to call people to follow me? I want to choose my disciples. I want to choose the people who are going to follow me and who are going to represent me going forward, who are going to ultimately start a brand new system of faith. One, I pick people way more important than fishermen. Now, a lot of times people talk about these particular fishermen, and they'll call them the poor fishermen, the uneducated fishermen, things like that, and they'll say very disparaging things. It's a little bit trying to look and judge by today's standards. Fishermen would have actually been a very important part of the culture back then. They would have been a major source of food along the Sea of Galilee, and they would have, had all the downsides of fishermen today, right? Working with fish does tend to produce a certain odor. And if you do that all day long and you've got fish all day long, you will have an odor similar to shepherds, which would have been very familiar to Jewish people. The Hebrew people were shepherds by trade as well. But they would likely not have been too poor, but they certainly would not have been popular. They would not have been the high-to-do, high-society individuals. So he is going to a bit of the outsiders. And if I was the one trying to call people to me, I would be selling my mission so hard. I would be telling, and especially if I can do great miracles, I think I'd be showing some of that off. Jesus is just like, "Hey guys, come with me. We're going to become fishers of men. No thanks. I'm good fishing for fish because I can sell the fish and fish make me money, and I don't know what you're talking about. That seems weird. It's counterintuitive. But Mark tells us immediately, Simon and Andrew are like, lifelong trade that I've trained under my father, and I have a promising living that's going to make sure there's food on my table for the rest of my family, for the rest of my life. Nah, let's go with this guy. It doesn't make any sense, but they do it. It's counterintuitive. They make a decision and they follow him. Simon, we'll find out later, ends up being called Peter, and being that this is very likely Peter's gospel, he starts where he joins the story. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Immediately, number two. He goes on a little bit further down the lake. He finds two more fishermen. We see that they were very likely financially secure in the sense that they're there with their father, Zebedee, and hired servants, people that he's paying to help them fish, and they're sitting there mending the nets. Again, from the other story, we know why those nets were broken, because they had just caught a massive number of fish that had started to break the nets. So they're sitting there mending the nets, and he calls them, and immediately he calls them, and again, they're like, I'm with my dad, I'm with our servants, we've just caught all this fish. But this guy said, follow him. So I'm just going to drop all that. I'm going to leave all that behind. I'm going to follow him. This doesn't make sense if you actually put yourself in their shoes, except that what I think Mark is trying to tell us is that Jesus was someone, and Jesus is someone, who when he speaks, produces results. Jesus is someone who is worthy of following. And there was something in the way that he spoke, there was something in the way that he addressed these four fishermen that made them recognize there's something different about this guy. There's something unique. And because of that, I'm going to leave security. I'm going to leave what I know. I'm going to leave my training. And I'm just going to choose to follow this guy and see where it takes me. Mark is telling us something about Jesus while telling us very little. Well, Jesus is telling the disciples here very little about himself. He's just saying, follow him. And what Mark's telling us is he's worth following. Let's go one more. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. There's your third immediately of the morning. And we see that Jesus goes into the synagogue. This would make sense. He was born and raised a Jew and seems to have received some training early on. But he goes into the temple, into the synagogue here, the local place of worship, and he starts teaching. And the thing that's interesting is not that he's teaching, but the fact that he teaches as one who has authority. Not just as one who has learned the scriptures, not just one who understands the scriptures, but one who has authority to enforce the scriptures. See, Mark draws the comparison here, the one who has authority versus the scribes, which at this point, Mark is one of those scribes. He is the scribe for Peter, who is writing down Peter's words. But he says, the whole time we were growing up, we saw the scribes in the local synagogues, and their whole job was to write down what scripture said. They would take scripture, they would read scripture, and they would transcribe or to write again what scripture says. But they were just delivering to us what was already written. This guy shows up, this Jesus shows up, and he teaches like someone who has a full understanding of these writings in such a way that he can use them with authority and start telling people what to do with them and how to apply them and how to interact with these scriptures. He's teaching these scriptures like he knows something more than what we know. And this stands out to Mark, such that he writes it down. Mark's again telling us something about this Jesus. He's someone who is worthy to be followed. He's someone who teaches with authority, who understands God in a way that we don't understand God. He understands the words of God in a way that we don't understand the words of God. He teaches as one who has authority. If we go one more, it says, immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And on top of being our fourth immediately here, what we see is that this man comes into the synagogue. Jesus is in the middle of teaching. He's teaching scripture with authority. He's got these new followers with him as he's teaching. And this man who has an unclean spirit or demon inside of him, he cries out because he realizes he's got Jesus in front of him. And the people in the synagogue don't understand who Jesus is yet. But what's interesting is that one of the perspectives that Mark gives us, one of the points of view of somebody's opinion of who Jesus is, because he's going to choose multiple. He's shown us fishermen who think he's worthy. He's shown us John's point of view that he was someone who John was not even able to untie his shoes. He's that important. He's showing multiple different people's, a myriad of different people's points of view on who Jesus is. And one of them that he shows us is the point of view of a demon. He's like, here's how the demons see Jesus. Enough to be so scared that when he shows up in the synagogue, they get terrified. And they say, "Hey, what? Why are you here? What are you here to do with me? Why have you come to destroy me? Are you going to wipe me out? Because I know who you are." The demon looks at Jesus and says, "I know who you are. The Holy One of God." Two things here. First, the fact that Jesus is powerful enough to inflict fear in the heart of a demon. He's enough that when just his very presence with the Word of God in his hand is enough to make demons tremble from fear. They think they're going to be destroyed. And the second thing is, how often in my life things boil down to the conversation of, do I know Jesus or do I know about Jesus? Because the demons here say that they know who he is and they get it right. They actually say he is the Holy One of God. They recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son of God. And that's still not enough. They're still demons. They're still actively enemies of God, even though they know who Jesus is. So Jesus is someone who terrifies demons, even though they know who he is. So when I come down to a point in my life where I realize I know more about Jesus than I know or have a relationship with Jesus, that means I'm no better than a demon. There's something more that has to happen for me to have a relationship with Jesus than just knowing who he is. But Jesus rebukes him, the demon, and says, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." So Jesus says, "Be quiet, demon. I don't want to hear anything more from you." And it starts a bit of a pattern that we're going to see from Jesus here in the next few verses, because the demon is saying out loud in public who Jesus is, and Jesus says, "Stop it. I don't want you to say anything more. Come out of him." And this unclean spirit has to obey. And that's the thing that amazes the people in the synagogue. The fact that he was teaching with authority, but that when he then gave a command out of that authority, with an understanding of scripture, he speaks and commands a demon. And he actually proves his authority in the fact that the demon has to obey. So he's now not just teaching like one with authority. Now he is acting as one who has authority, because when he gives orders, they must be obeyed. And he casts out this demon in front of the synagogue. Let's go to the next slide. It says, and at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And when I read this verse in Mark 28, I'm like, mission accomplished, right? Mission accomplished. Jesus came, he cast out demons, he taught scripture with authority, and he became super famous such that everyone everywhere knew who he was. Goal accomplished. He did it. Yay. It only took him 28 verses in the first chapter of Mark to get there. I told you Mark went fast. Except the interesting thing is it's very counterintuitive. Because Mark's not actually, and Jesus isn't actually pleased by this. This actually, we're going to find, causes more problems than it does solutions. And it becomes very, very apparent that this was not Jesus' purpose. Jesus didn't come to be famous. Jesus didn't come to have his fame spread everywhere. And we see that by what he does immediately following this. We see they become super famous. Everyone knows who he is, but what does Jesus do? Let's go one more. And immediately, he left the synagogue, entered the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John, and now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately, they told him about her. And he came up, and he took her by the hand, and he lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So his immediate response to all this fame is to go smaller, right? It's to go into just a small group of people, Simon, Andrew, James, John, Simon's mother-in-law, and she's upstairs with a fever, and they're just there at his house, just the small group of them. They find out that Simon's mother-in-law is sick. She's ill with a fever. And Jesus immediately goes to her and in compassion takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and heals her. So now he's cast out demons and he's healed illness. Two things that Mark is telling us, or Peter is telling us, that Jesus had the authority to do. But after healing her, Jesus goes smaller. Let's go to the next slide. Because that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So the whole town, because of his fame, is coming to them. He had tried to go smaller. They all start coming to him. He starts healing diseases. He starts casting out the demons. He starts doing these things, and they're not. But in that process, he still tells the demons, don't talk about it. I don't want this going any farther. I don't want this fame. I'm here for a different reason. But it gets to the point that they're all gathered, the whole city is gathered outside the door. So what does Jesus do? Let's look at verse 35. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to the desolate place. And there he prayed. So he goes to the synagogue, casts out the demons. His fame increases. He becomes super famous. He tries to go into a private home. He heals a woman from her sickness. His fame increases farther, and everyone starts coming to the door, and they're surrounding the place. The whole city wants this Jesus guy. He is the most famous guy on the block this day. So Jesus' response is to go even smaller. He pieces out of town. He goes up, and he gets out to a desolate place because he needs to spend time with his father. He needs to spend time in prayer. He doesn't need to embrace the fame. He does not need to grow into this role that is surrounding him at this point. He goes out, he finds quiet, and he spends time in prayer. This is the exact opposite of what I would do, right? My intellect tells me I'm famous. I'm here with a purpose. I want to tell the whole world about Jesus. I want everyone to be looking at me. Let's go big. And I accomplish that fame. Great, now let's go bigger. Jesus accomplishes that fame and goes, yeah, I need to go spend time with God in prayer. I'll see you guys in a bit. And he disappears. He disappears so much that the disciples get worried and they're like, where did he go? Someone's got to go find this guy. This is the greatest thing we've seen happen in a long time. We need to go find Jesus. We'll see it in verse 36. He goes on and says, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. Where did you go? And he said to them, let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. And went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. So he's in town. Everyone's coming to him. He leaves, goes into the mountains, goes into the wilderness to spend some time in prayer. The disciples come. They find him. Says, look, everyone wants you to come back. Everyone wants more from you. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? We're going to move on. We're going to go to the next town, that I may preach there also, because that's why I came. What he's saying is, I didn't come to perform miracles. I didn't come to do all these great feats and tricks and give people everything they want. I came to preach. I came to tell them about God. And at this point, I'm unable to do that here. The fame has grown to the point that I can't just go to the synagogue and preach the things of God. So we're going to move on to the next town. And when I get there, then I'm going to be able to preach. Then there I'm going to be able to open the word of God again and teach these people the things that they need to hear as I'm trying to bring the kingdom. And that's not going to come through miracles. That's going to come through repentance and obedience to God. So they move on. And they go to the next town. And when we get to the next town, guess what happens? Let's go to verse 40. A leper comes to him, imploring him, kneeling and saying to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. Now, a few things on leprosy. There are two different types of leprosy. It seems that there is what we now know as leprosy today, which is an actual physical ailment. It is a disease that people catch. It's what Mother Teresa spent her entire life going and serving leper colonies in Calcutta. It is a very tragic disease, but one that is actually now treatable. But there is a different kind of leprosy in Scripture. It's one that we see in the Old Testament, and there seems to be a transitioning happening right in this period of history from what they had seen as leprosy throughout the entire Old Testament to what we know as leprosy today, and it is unclear which type of leper this is. But at this period of time, both types of leprosy were treated the same. In the Old Testament, what leprosy was some form of mark that came from God that indicated sin in a person's life. We see this because not only could humans get it, and you saw humans get leprosy, but if you look in the Old Testament, you will find verses that reference the fact that garments of clothing can have the mark on it, as well as houses and buildings can have a mark of leprosy on it. And it seems to be some kind of mark that was imposed by God that was given as an indicator that this person has sin in their life. Many stories of people getting leprosy, it happens instantly. It's not a disease that comes on slowly. He puts his hand in his coat and pulls it back out, and his hand is covered in leprosy, the mark of God, that there's sin in this guy's life, etc. And it's unclear which type of leprosy this man has, but at this period of time, they would have been handled the same way because they would have seen the disease as another form of the Old Testament leprosy, which is why they were still cast out of town. They were still not allowed to live with family and friends, and therefore, this man would have lived his life as an exile. But when he hears Jesus is coming, he comes to Jesus and says, hey, I know something about this guy. I don't know how he knows it. Maybe he's just heard things as Jesus is coming, as Jesus' fame has spread. I don't know how he's figured this out, but he knows that this guy, he has power. He has abilities. And if this guy wants to, this guy can make him clean. This guy can forgive his sin and remove this mark of leprosy from his life. So he goes to him, and Jesus, it says, moved with pity, filled with compassion, he stretches out his hand and touched him, something that you would not be allowed to do to a leper. You would not have been allowed to touch a leper. It would have been both culturally, spiritually, and physically, if it's the type of leprosy we're dealing with today, a bad idea. But he touches him and says, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. He was cured. He was made clean. And look what Jesus tells him to do. Again, it's different from what I would do. It says, Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, But go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. Again, in a counterintuitive way, Jesus says, look, I've just done this really cool thing. I have just proven that I have power over even leprosy, like the number one disease of the day. This is a bad, bad disease, and I have power to clear that. If it's me, I'm like, tell everyone. Tell everyone where they can find their cleaning. It'll be $10 each. Keep on coming. Like, that's the copay. I mean, insurance will pay me more. But but see that you say nothing to anyone. Jesus says, don't tell anybody what I did. Go show yourself to the priest. This is the part where it shows us that they were still following the cleansing rituals because it was the priest who would examine to see if the mark of leprosy had been removed from a person and then help the individual make the proper offerings and sacrifices of thanks that were necessary for someone to re-enter into society having been cleansed of the mark of leprosy. It says, go, see the priest, do what's necessary for proof of them, but say nothing as you go. So what does the leper do? Exactly what Jesus says, right? No. But he went out and began to talk freely about it, to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. But he was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. It's always fascinated me the way that Mark talks about Jesus's fame. Because at no point does he reference it as something that is beneficial to Jesus. As this leper goes out and starts to freely talk about the fact that he has been cured of leprosy, the result that that produces in Jesus' life is that Jesus can no longer do the things that Jesus wanted to do, which was to go into towns and preach in the synagogues and tell them about a God who loved them and who a God who had sent a Messiah to usher in the kingdom of God. He was here to say, repent and obey so that we can go to the kingdom, so that we can have the kingdom. But because of all this fame, all this fortune, all this fame that he's getting, all this recognition he's getting, Jesus isn't even able to go into town anymore because he gets mobbed. People are coming from every corner of the towns to see Jesus. And this thing that seems intuitive to me, it seems like a good idea to me to go tell people about this awesome guy, ends up being the very thing that hinders Jesus from being able to accomplish the mission he was here to do. So what? What does this have anything to do with us? Well, first, I would go back to the beginning of the passage and ask, have you made the decision that these four fishermen made? Have you decided to follow Jesus? We have far more information on who this guy is than they did. We know the rest of the story. We know what Jesus goes on to do. We know about the things he does that makes him famous. We know the things that lead to his death. We know why he came. We know the implications of what that means for our lives. We know everything we want to know about Jesus. You don't have to wait for me to finish the book of Mark. You can read ahead. You have it all. But have you come to a point where you've decided knowing about Jesus isn't enough for me? I want to know Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I want to spend every day pursuing what he wants for my life instead of what I want for my life. I want to have a relationship with the God of the universe who made me, who loved me, who came to die for me. Have you decided I want to follow Jesus? Let's go to the next. If you have, or even if you haven't, I ask the question, what have you witnessed Jesus do? Likely, none of us ever met a leper. But I would wager that if you've been following or paying attention to Jesus for any length of time, you've seen him do some pretty incredible things in your life. You can look back on circumstances that you've been in and things that you have approached Jesus with, that you've prayed about. You've seen Jesus do incredible things. Have you told anybody? Have you ever taken an opportunity to say, man, Jesus did a really cool thing for me this week? When's the last time you had Jesus or God show up for you that you then took that thing and you just couldn't wait to tell somebody about the thing that Jesus did? Because while the leper ends up being just terrible for Jesus' ministry and the fact that he goes and tells everybody and makes it so Jesus can't even go into town. I do know that I want to have more of that heart in me. That when Jesus does incredible things, I want to tell people, but so often for me, I'm just on to the next thing. I'm on to, God did this incredible thing. Jesus did this incredible thing in my life. So what's he going to do next? And I don't know, maybe some of that's the car salesman in me. The car salesman absolutely live with the mentality of what have you done for me lately? But I don't think I'm alone in it. That we witness Jesus and we witness God do incredible things in the church. And then instead of stopping to celebrate and to rejoice together over and to tell everybody I know, look at how awesome my Jesus is, we just move on to the next thing. And what is it that God's calling you to do that seems counterintuitive? Because all through this passage, we've seen one thing from Jesus. And as you zoom out to look at the whole of Scripture, what you find is this is actually somewhat God's personality throughout all of Scripture. He very rarely does the thing you expect him to do next. He is very clear with his expectations on us. But when it comes to the other way around, when we think, oh, here, I see what God's going to do next. It's going to be boom, 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 ABC. He's like, oh, ABC, yeah, that was fun. I'm actually going to do like DST, like I'm just going to be all over the place. I'm going to go somewhere new, and I'm going to work it out in such a way that you never would have been able to protect it, and yet it's going to be better than you ever could have hoped or imagined. So what is it in your life that God's calling you to do? That you, when you look at it, you're like, no, that makes no sense. That I'm fairly convinced this is God calling me to do it, but it doesn't make any sense. Can I invite you? Say yes anyway. Say yes anyway. Yeah. Because whatever that is, I promise you, he's not calling you to it for no reason. I can't tell you what the reason is, because that would be me being able to predict God, which is the exact opposite of what I'm talking about here. But I am telling you that if God is the one calling you to it, it's not for no reason. And saying yes will be the best choice for you. So maybe set aside the intuitive, set aside the way I know it should be done, and instead say, okay, God, we're going to do it your way. I'm all in. Let's go. Let's pray. Father, you don't always make sense to me. I regularly don't know why you are doing the things you're doing. And I want you to make me better at being okay with that. Because right now, I oftentimes struggle with thinking I know better, even though I know I don't. Father, I pray that I'd be willing to set down my nets, be willing to walk away from what I, quote, know works, and instead trust you. Instead of trying to know all about you and the ways you work, rather spend time getting to know you and letting you work in my life. Because God, your ways are higher. Your ways are better. And I want to see the kingdom that you are offering. And if our church can be just one small shadow box image of what your kingdom is supposed to be, God, I pray that you do that here through whatever means you think are best. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor.